Day and night, God was with his people in the wilderness. We've heard this story recently several times. It was a dry and barren land, one that they were unfamiliar with, and they needed that guidance. Now, it had been about 2 months since the Passover lambs had been slaughtered, and God had brought them to a mountain. Still, on some of their minds were the lambs that they slaughtered, the blood that they had brushed on their doorposts as they left. And now they were in a strange place, dwelling in tents, not even homes, but tents. And they had to rely on God for everything. They had to rely on him for meat and manna, water given to them to drink from rocks at times. And God continued to sustain his people through this place, even though these were stiff-necked people who were often unwilling to change. Now, the Passover and the Red Sea crossing, it happened in the first month of God's year, according to his calendar. And now, as the time of the Feast of Pentecost approached, the people were led base of a mountain. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll get a little bit of this story of the people going to meet God at the base of this mountain. Verse 3 of Exodus 19, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. As we know, Moses was like a spokesman for God between the people. Verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is what God desired to do, to save his people, to bring them out so that they could worship him, so that he could be close to them. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. We know God can choose whoever he wants at whatever time, and God chose this particular people, the stiff-necked people, as his own people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses has his instructions. Now here, on this mountain, God, the eternal creator, was initiating a covenant relationship with his chosen people. He's initiating this. He desires it. That's why he brought them out of captivity. Now, they weren't more special than any other people except for the fact that God had chosen them so that they could be his people. So as described in verse 6, so that they could be a kingdom of priests, showing the rest of the world how to properly worship their creator, to demonstrate to the nations that would surround them that there is a God and that his way of life brings great blessings. It's a beautiful calling for these people. They were also chosen to carry with them the words of God, so that one day, as we see now all around the world, these words could be read and taught. Beginning of the giving of the oracles of God, written down and passed along. This was the beginning of a relationship, a beautiful relationship between the nation of Israel and their creator. Every word that Moses brought down from the top of the mountain, the people agreed to follow. They said, okay, we'll do it. Just as you said that God said that we should do, we'll do it. And as instructed, they prepared themselves to draw closer to the mountain, to listen to the voice of God with their own ears. Since this was a personal covenant relationship, they needed to hear these things. God wanted each and every individual to hear his thunderous might so that they might not be able to forget that he existed, so that they might take this agreement seriously, not lightly, not just say, well, okay, we'll do it because you said so, and then walk off and forget. He wanted them to remember. So they prepared themselves to go up and listen to God. Problem was, they were afraid to hear God's voice. They were afraid to stand before him. They had seen what he had done to their enemies, and they worried that he would find pleasure in destroying them. They were afraid. Verse 16 of Exodus 19. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings. So this isn't just some small lightning storm that we might experience, but there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So even further than these thunderings and lightnings, this cloud, the sound of a trumpet blasting out. And that wasn't just some band of trumpeters up there. This was God. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So we see them trembling. And Moses brought the people out of the camp, in verse 17, to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. This is God demonstrating his presence with his people. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. You can imagine standing at the base of that mountain and experiencing, feeling, not only hearing, but feeling the sound of God's presence there. Verse 19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And we know it's traditionally thought that this was on the Feast of Pentecost. The timeline seems to match up. God was thundering down his commands, beginning with the Ten Commandments, for the ears of his people to hear. Eerie, from this point forward, they could not deny his existence. Would know for sure that Moses was actually speaking with God face to face, since Moses spoke and God answered him. But instead of desiring to hear the voice of God, they preferred their quiet life. They preferred to stand afar off. They preferred to complain about God through their brother Moses because they were afraid of being in that presence of God. They were afraid of a relationship with him. Exodus 20, we're not going to read through the giving of the Ten Commandments. I trust that these are written in your hearts and in your minds. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They backed up because they were afraid. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." So we see their fear, they're afraid of death from God who saved them. And Moses said to the people, verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." There's a purpose behind this, behind the fact that God is presenting himself in such a powerful way, so that they would take it seriously, so they would not sin, testing their hearts. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was, where God's presence was on that mountain. Now by this time, Moses was more comfortable speaking with God, although he himself also trembled, but he didn't let it stop him from speaking with his God. He had that relationship with him. He enjoyed their time together. He looked forward to it, to speaking with God in that way. You imagine standing there as Moses did and speaking with God and hearing this powerful voice, the sound of a trumpet, seeing God's presence shown there in front of you, being so close that you could feel the heat from his presence radiating towards you. That'd be amazing and intimidating. It definitely would be. Sometimes we think, would I be able to stand in front of God, face to face? Would I be ready for that? Or would I tremble and back away because I was afraid? Now, there are two veils mentioned in the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about these two veils. These veils show a separation between God and the people. God wanted to draw his people close, but there were these separations that existed. There were physical representations of a separation. Now, the first veil was used only a short period of time because of the fear of the people. The second veil was used and initiated by God as a separation or a demonstration of that separation between God and his people. And we're going to get into those, at least a little bit of these two veils. Let's turn to Exodus 34, and we can read about this first veil. Exodus 34, starting in verse 28. Verse 28. So he, speaking of Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses up there with God for a long time to hear these words and to write them down, to make sure he had all the details correctly. I wonder if God was correcting Moses' spelling. No, it's spelled this way. I said this. I don't know. But he was there writing these things down. He neither ate bread nor drank water. This is a miraculous thing, this event that's happening. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When it says he wrote, this is speaking of God. God wrote on the tablets. Now this is the second set. The first set had been smashed. Moses had to go and make another set, and then God wrote those again, because this is God initiating this covenant with his people. It wasn't just Moses up there listening to voices and writing down. This was God. Verse 29. Now we see this need for this first veil here. And this isn't something that God initiated. This is something that the people initiated because of their fear. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Because he was in the presence of God, his face shined. Probably something, you know, maybe it glowed in the dark or glowed in the daylight. They could see it. The people could see. That's something different than, you know, just a bad sunburn, the color. I've had some pretty bad sun. Feel the heat coming off of your face, or at least I can. This is something different. And Moses didn't realize that his face shone like that. In verse 30, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. They were afraid to go near Moses because Moses was in the presence of God. And it was obvious. And they still feared that potential destruction or anger from God. But God just wanted to draw them close. Verse 31, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. So he had to speak with them to let them hear the words from God. They couldn't just run away, even though they were afraid. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Put a veil on his face because of the fear of the people. And so whenever he went to talk to God, of course he took this veil off. He had that relationship. He accepted that relationship, that call from God. The people had not yet accepted that calling from God. They needed that self-imposed separation. Even Aaron, describes, was afraid when he saw Moses' face. Even though Aaron had gone with Moses signs to hear God's instructions. Second veil. Let's read about this second veil in Exodus 26. This veil, imposing a separation, was instructed to be made by God. This was something that God instituted as a symbol and as a physical reminder of this separation. They couldn't just go in and be near God. Except in one, you know, once a year, one man, but only with blood from a sacrifice. Verse 31, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold, it says. Is that right? That's the wrong chapter. Exodus 26, that's another story for another day. Exodus 26, verse 31, you shall make a veil. That's right, here's the veil. A veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim, these angelic creatures that God, he must have shown them what they looked like, how they should be. And they made this beautiful tapestry here, this beautiful veil. Shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. It was mobile just like the rest of the tabernacle. It was part of the tabernacle. Verse 33, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The Ark of the Testimony. It's like this box that the covenant could be kept in as a reminder. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. A place where people could go, the Levites could go, the priests could go. was in the holy place, but there was the most holy place where God's presence
here.
You shall put the mercy seat, verse 34, upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. That was the representation of God's own throne. The mercy seat. Lay it on top of this box that represented where God would sit and interact with his people. But there was a separation. Not everybody could go. Just once a year, the high priest could go, but only with blood. The blood of a sacrifice once a year. Anyone else who went in there would die. Just as they feared they would. It's almost as if God said, well, you don't want to come near me? Well, then you can't yet come near me at this time. The veil in the temple, later on, once the tabernacle was, you know, it completed its usefulness, the temple was built by King Solomon. The temple had this same veil, this curtain that hung from the ceiling down to the floor. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 14. So you can just write that one down. It describes this same veil, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 14. It's a veil of blue, purple, crimson, fine linen, woven cherubim. Now this, there are historical records of this veil being several inches thick. I think there's one record, maybe it's like the thickness of your hand. It's a, you know, pretty heavy curtain. Like these curtains back here, if the wind blew through the doorway, they might open up, move aside, and you could see what's behind them. Thankfully, not too many people are watching. But the veil that hung in the tabernacle, in the temple, it wasn't that easy to move. It was a clear separation. If it was to be moved, such as during the time of the tabernacle, it took effort to take it down, to remove it, to fold it up, put it away, and carry it. Multiple people to take care of it. I assume it didn't that once a year when the high priest went in there. But it was a clear separation between the mercy seat of God. Both veils, thankfully, only to be temporary. These were not to be permanent separations between God and mankind. 2 Corinthians 3, we can read about this first veil, and we see the symbolism of this first veil over the face of Moses. But it was a separation between people and God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. We'll start with verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Speaking of the old covenant, not look steadily at what God expected of them. They were too afraid. Their fear got the best of them. And the veil made them feel more comfortable, but it was a separation. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded. Here's where we get into what this veil actually represents. Their minds were blinded. Their minds were not yet opened to the truth of God. Their minds were not yet open to that relationship with their Creator. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the writings, the initiation of the Old Covenant, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Death initiated the New Covenant, and that veil is taken away. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So it's also a veil on their heart. Our minds and hearts both have to be opened to have this relationship with God. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When somebody accepts the initiation of a covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, that veil is taken away. First in the mind, when God calls somebody, when he begins to open somebody's mind, the veil is taken away. And later on, when they receive God's Spirit in their heart, the veil over their heart is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, it says. And we know Jesus Christ is described as a life-giving Spirit. He is a Spirit being, part of the family of God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, that presence of God, the Father and the Son, there is liberty. There is liberty, there is freedom from that veil, from that separation. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. this removal of the separation so that we can know God, but also so that we can be changed. We can be formed by His presence. We are being transformed into the same image. Now, our character is being transformed. Later on, the entirety of us will be transformed from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, that presence of God within His people. There, for transformation, the removal of that veil makes that process possible. God is preparing us to be in His presence, also to be like Him, to have the same character as Him. And when Jesus returns, we'll see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. See Him in His full glory, and we'll be changed. Matthew 27, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, about this second veil, the removal of this second veil. Matthew 27, as we mentioned before, each year only one man, the high priest, could enter behind this veil into the most holy, or the holy place, the holy of holies, it's sometimes translated as, behind the veil, and there had to be a sacrifice. Now we see what happened to this veil, Matthew 27, verse 50, when that real sacrifice took place, once for all. The blood of those lambs that were sacrificed before represented this one true sacrifice, this pure sacrifice. And here we see Jesus at the end of His life. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit, that spirit in man that made Him alive as a human being, returned to God, as we're told it does when everyone dies. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is really incredible. Maybe it could have been, torn bit by bit, bottom to top, or maybe sideways across. Who knows? It would take some work. This veil was torn from top to bottom. I don't know if anybody was there to see it, but possibly somebody was there, those working in the temple. Possibly they saw this temple, or this veil, this curtain, torn from top to bottom. Miraculous. And there were other signs as well, showing that this was something important, a significant event. The initiation of a covenant, that this was the Messiah whose death allowed that separation to be removed. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Verse 52. This is also incredible. And look, it looks forward to the first resurrection, to spirit life. But it was like a little taste of that. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was the one whose death initiated the new covenant. Of course, these men didn't understand that. What does this mean for us when these veils are gone? What does it mean that heavy curtain has been torn in two? That access behind it is no longer restricted. Any fear that we once had about drawing close to God is supposed to be with those two veils. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This means that we can confidently enter the throne room of God. Hebrews 10 means we can draw close to our Creator. It means we don't have to cower in fear because we hear His voice. So our sins have already been washed away. We've accepted that covenant. And we can have a relationship with God the Father, unlike the nation of Israel who cowered in fear and backed away. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, or the holy of holies, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. So that veil was also representative of His flesh that was torn. Shed blood, which allows us to enter behind that veil. And having a high priest over the house of God, so Jesus Christ took the place of those high priests, Let us draw near with a true heart, with an unveiled heart, a heart that is not separated from our God, sprinkled from an evil conscience, our sins given, washed away, and our bodies washed with pure water, our baptism, that forgiveness of our sins that we've repented of. Each year at Passover, we're reminded of this, that it's because of the death of the Son of God that we can confidently come into the presence of the year before God the Father. We can have confidence in the words that we read in Scripture. We can have confidence in the promise of God. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us have that boldness, that confidence. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, to go and do as God has called us to do, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Encouraging others to have that same boldness that we have. We can have that confidence God has called us to do. We are all one body, which is a beautiful thing, and that separation is also gone between us. Ephesians chapter 2. That separation between the people that God has called from many different nations, many different tongues, that separation is gone because these two veils have been removed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, here described previously there was separation between the nation of Israel and the rest of the world. And now, because of that veil that has been torn, other people who are outside of the nation of Israel, that physical nation, can be called to know God's way, to have that relationship. For he himself, in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, speaking of the physical sign of circumcision that separated the people, that said, well, these are my people because they've had this physical circumcision. Instead, it becomes a spiritual circumcision, spiritual sign. So as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That separation of people is gone in the blood of Christ, in the giving of God's Spirit. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That separation is gone between us and God, and also between us as a family. There's no separation. We have the same Spirit. We have the same goals. We have the same Father. That's a beautiful thing. Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 4. Paul talks about this. The fact that this veil is now gone, that it once restricted access to God, and now not only those physically related to Abraham and Moses, not only those of the line of Aaron can enter into this Holy of Holies, but anyone from any background can have access to the Father as he calls them. Verse 14, and we should no longer be children. Hebrews, didn't I?
Yes.
Good. That's what I meant to say. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us not let go. Take it seriously. Realize the severity of this relationship, the intensity of it, the seriousness. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of. Let us come boldly. Now this word that's translated as boldly here, in some places it's translated boldness. It's a Greek word, parisia. That's how we're going to, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, some of the meanings of this word. Free and fearless confidence. Free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. I love that free and fearless confidence. That fear that once separated us from God is gone. God gives us boldness instead. Now, this is not to be confused, of course, with arrogance or pride. No one can think or should think that they deserve to be in the presence of God. And no one can make demands of God or should make demands of God. That means that we can have that fearless confidence and trust in what God tells us through His Word, a calm and cheerful courage in our relationship with God, shaking and quaking in fear, but a trust. Now, there is, of course, a level of fear, that respect, that honor that we have for God, but we can have a calm and cheerful courage when we approach Him. It's our boldness. Now, there's several areas I've identified that we can have boldness, that we can have this fearless confidence. And we need to have this fearless confidence. We need to have boldness in His Spirit. So that's the first one. Boldness in His Spirit. Do we ever doubt that we have God's Holy Spirit in us? I've talked with many people before who doubt that. They wonder sometimes, maybe since I'm not able to perform these great signs and miracles that I read about in the Bible, maybe God hasn't given me His Spirit. Or maybe I've sinned too many great sins that God has taken His Spirit away from me. Even though I've left those sins behind, maybe I've gone too far past that. Maybe God hasn't actually given me His Spirit. Sometimes we look for the evidence of God's Spirit in others or ourselves, but we forget the list that God gives us of the evidence of His presence in us. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, this is one that we read and we see the value of reading. Galatians 5, we see the evidence, the results of God's presence within His people. This is the evidence that we should be looking to, that God dwells in us. And if we're lacking in any of these areas, then we can ask God to give us more of this. And we should trust that we have His Spirit. If He tells us that He has given it to us, if we've listened to Him, we've repented of our sins and done everything that He's asked, that He, when He says He gives us His Spirit, He gives it to us. Lacking, then it's not because of Him, it's because of us. Here we have this evidence, Galatians 5:22. This is the evidence of God's presence within His people. Chapter again. My fingers. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is what God desires to produce in us. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They've given up the fruit of sin. They've given up sin itself. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we have God's Spirit, let's show that we have God's Spirit by living this way, by developing these characteristics of God, evidence of His presence within us. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, instead showing this evidence that God dwells in us, walking in the Spirit, and not just claiming to have it, but actually walking, showing this evidence that God dwells in us. We need to have boldness. Second area where we need this boldness, it comes from that breaking down of that separation, is boldness in forgiveness. Boldness in forgiveness. Our sins previously separated us from God. That's the old self, without God's presence within us. And write in your notes Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, the first few verses remind us that it was our sins that previously separated us from God. That's our old selves. We've left that behind. Let's turn to Psalm 103. So that was Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3, describe our sins separating us from God. It's our sins that necessitated that veil. Psalm 103. Now, instead of that, those sinful selves, we can have boldness in God's forgiveness of our sins. And also, not only the fact that He forgives, but He forgets then. It's our sins. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Sins that we sin, they were very real. God, through his mercy, his grace, divine favor, has offered us forgiveness and repentance instead of dealing with us as we might have feared. Or punished us according to our iniquities. It says 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. This good, godly fear, not trembling and afraid. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They've been removed from us. There is a separation between us and our sins now. Because we are in the presence of God, we are filled with his presence. Do we have confidence that fact is true, that God has forgiven our sins and forgotten them? Do we trust that he has forgiven our sins? Get that fact. Sometimes we think, well, maybe I have sinned such a great sin that God can't forgive me or won't forgive me. Well, that's not what it says here. Repented of those sins and truly given them up, then God will truly forgive us of those sins. Sometimes we are too afraid that he might say, no, I won't forgive you. And so sometimes we're afraid to ask for forgiveness. But we need to instead have boldness in God's forgiveness. Now that boldness must also be extended to our forgiveness of the sins of others. Otherwise we're holding grudges. We're not allowing each other to be connected through God's Spirit. Luke chapter 6 verse 37. We can turn over there briefly. Luke chapter 6. Sometimes we think, well, somebody else hurt me and so I don't have to forgive them. Well, that's not Jesus Christ instructed us to do. That's not what he did. We all, with our sins, hurt him. And yet he has forgiven us. Life for us. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. In other words, don't put something on somebody else. Don't keep forgiveness from somebody else. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Allow space for forgive. And you will be forgiven. That puts it on us. If we don't forgive, then we won't be forgiven. We must forgive if we want to be forgiven. So that boldness must also extend to our forgiveness of others. Just like God forgives us, we have to have boldness and boldness in our forgiveness as well. Thirdly, we need to have boldness in prayer. Boldness in prayer. Remember that separation is gone. We don't need a high priest. Do we have confidence that God hears our prayers, that Jesus Christ is advocating for us in front of the Father? He is there in his presence, actually. I was going to say physically, but their spirit. They are together, but we have an advocate. And because of that advocate, our prayers are heard by the Father. We can go directly to him. And Jesus says that whatever we ask in his name, the Father will hear us. John chapter 16. John 16 verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. The disciples there were used to going to Christ directly, asking him questions all the time, every day, those years that they were with him. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. We can go directly to the Father. Till now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that joy may be full. God desires us to have what we need. We must ask according to God's will, our joy filled by the things of God. But whatever we ask in the name of our Savior, the one whose blood was spilled so that separation could be gone, the Father hears and he will answer our prayers. So we need to have boldness in that. That ability, that wonderful allowance to pray to God. That connection, we must feed that connection with our Father to maintain that relationship. We must have boldness in prayer. Fourthly, we must have boldness in his promises. Boldness in his promises. This fearful courage, this excitement, not willing to back down, but believing and trusting in God's promises. Do we have confidence that God will provide us with what he says he will provide us with? Luke chapter 12. Do we trust that God will take care of us in our daily lives, even with our physical needs, our physical sustenance, even beyond that, to the future? Do we trust God's promises of the future will come to pass? Luke 12, verse 29. Verse 29, And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God. That boldness must be focused on seeking the kingdom of God, seeking the things of God, and believing that this kingdom will happen, that it will come. And God's going to take care of the rest. And all these things shall be added to you. God's going to take care of the food that we need. That doesn't mean that we just sit back and watch and wait. No, and we trust that God will provide what we need. Verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you not only food on your table, a roof over your head, but also the kingdom. Do not fear. Have boldness. Have that cheerful confidence in God's promise of his kingdom. Verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. In other words, don't give too much into the physical possessions that we have. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That unveiled heart that's focused on the ways of God, that's filled with his presence, will be focused on him, on his kingdom. And we need to have boldness in these promises, confidence that God will bring his kingdom to power, that kingdom. Fifthly, that one's a little bit harder to say. We need to have boldness in our usefulness. Boldness in our usefulness. Take it to heart that God has a purpose for us, a plan for work for us to do, and that he is still working with us to accomplish those tasks. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul is telling the congregation in Philippi, by extension us, that he is thankful. Whenever he remembers us. Of course, Paul doesn't know us, but words are still for us. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, being bold in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work that God has begun in us, he will complete it. The work of changing our character into his. The work that we have been given to do, to preach the gospel to the world. And to have a family, to be part of this beautiful family that God has called us to. That's part of our work as well. And God will complete this task with us. It's a beautiful thing. But we must understand that this is true. We must have that confidence, that boldness that God is working with us. And we must rely on his strength that is within us through his Spirit to help us to grow and to mature so that we can be useful for his purposes. We must be bold. We must have boldness in our usefulness to God. Sixthly, we need to have boldness in our relationship with him. We need to have boldness in our relationship. God did not just call us so that he could tell us what to do, so go and do work. He didn't choose Israel just so that he could punish them for their disobedience, as they thought that he had. God has plans for us. He wants to build a relationship with us. He wants to create a family. He wants us to be his family, children. And we need to have confidence. In fact, do we understand that God is creating a family? It's not just a group of people come together to follow the laws of God, to follow the rules. Are we fearful of that relationship with God? Or are we confident in that relationship with him? Do we come boldly before him? Do we speak with him? Do we read his word? Do we draw close to him when we fast? Let's turn to John chapter 15. John 15, we see in the words of Christ this desire for a close bond, a relationship. Describes, you know, the relationship of a father, but also of friends, working together, building something together. John 15, verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." So we see this camaraderie, we see this friendship with Jesus Christ. He died for his friends. We are his friends. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that you should go and do this work along with me, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." This reminder of this friend love of a family. It's even beyond. We need to have boldness in our relationship with God, confidence that he has called us to his family, that we have a purpose, and that is a great purpose, to be part of his family, that he has great expectations and great plans for us. Boldness, confidence in that relationship, building it up. Lastly, seventhly, can you say that? Both lastly, we need to have boldness in doing the work of God. We've talked about this a little bit already, but we have to be confident in what we believe so that we can be useful to God in doing his work, in preaching the gospel. Mark chapter 16. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 14. See this commission. In my Bible, the subheading is the Great Commission, this calling, this work. Verse 14, Mark 16, later, he, Jesus Christ, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief. They didn't yet have that boldness because they didn't yet have God's Spirit. They had this unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. They didn't have that confidence yet. Verse 15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world. Don't be afraid, be bold instead, and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." It goes for us. If we hear these words and we believe them, we have this confidence, this boldness in the words of God, then we can be saved and we will be saved. "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." These bold things, you know, to be in situations where it might be hurt. Sometimes that happens. If we're doing God's work, if he's called us to do something, to go somewhere, then we must be bold that he is going to make sure that we can accomplish what he asked us to do. Matthew 22. We also need to be bold in another aspect, another dimension of this work, of loving one another. We are called to preach the gospel and also care for the disciples that God calls to his work, to his truth. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Verse 38. "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's the summary of God's calling for us, of what we are to do, to love God, to have that relationship with him, and to love others. John 15, along with this takes it even deeper than just loving our neighbor as ourselves. John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Be willing to love so much that we can give up our own life. Now this is talking both about our physical life, you know, being willing to care for somebody so much that our life doesn't matter as much as their life in our eyes. And also be able to give up our own life to God, to be able to live to him, for him, in whatever he calls us to do. This is part of that as well, to give up our life to God. so that we are willing to go with you as he has called us. God has removed that veil of separation between us and him, taking that veil off of our faces, off of our minds, so that we hear his words, so that he can instruct us. He's taken that veil off of our hearts and poured his spirit inside of us. That veil in the temple has been torn so that we can go directly to him. Instead of hiding our faces and shutting our ears, we can listen to him. We can hear him boldly before the presence of God.